remain standing, if you would, please, for the reading of Scripture this morning. This morning's Scripture reading will be taken from the book of Mark, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 3 through 5. Mark 15, 3 through 5. And again, just a reminder, if you don't have a Bible and you would like one, we have some just there on the welcome table. Please feel free to take any resources on the table that you feel that you need. Okay, Mark 15, 3 through 5. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated while Pastor Dwayne comes up for this morning service.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm so glad that you're here today. And if this is your first time here, we have been going through a series leading up to Easter on Embrace the Cross. And what we've done is we've looked at several different aspects of the cross, maybe looking at it through a different paradigm each time. And today, we're going to be looking at the cross and the silence. And we'll be in Mark chapter 15, and so you can follow along with us there. Lord, we do thank you for our time together. And as we go back to the cross once again, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we never forget all that you have done for us. Lord, our salvation is dependent upon your cross and you dying for us. And so, Lord, help us to never take that for granted. Lord, help us to be responsible enough with our salvation to go and share that good news with others. And so, Lord, as we're leading up to Easter and your death and your resurrection, Lord, we want to make sure that we understand what you went through is at least as much as we can. And the scriptures allow us to see, Lord, all that you went through in order to provide salvation for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open up our hearts here today and help us to see your truth in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a society where everyone's desires to exercise their rights is seems like everybody wants to make sure that they get their rights and what they want and what they desire happens. And it really doesn't matter whether or not the rights conflict or infringe upon other people's rights. That's irrelevant. They just want to make sure they get their rights. And we see that in our society today. Their rights must be protected. And I understand how important this is in regards to our Christian faith and human rights. I understand that. And there are times in our lives where we need to speak out and protect the innocent. There are times in our lives where we need to assist in giving a voice to those who have no voice. And there are times when we need to take a stand when our government is asking us to do something that contradicts the Word of God. I get that. I understand that. There are times in Jesus' life where he spoke up and he took action against those that are in authority. And I would love to have been on the sidelines one day whenever Jesus came in through the temple gates and he had a whip in hand. And you remember the story. He went through the temple with the whip, swinging that whip and just really giving it to the leadership and turning over tables. And man, wouldn't you like to have been there to see that? You know, like, come on, Jesus, go, Jesus. You know, you give it to him, right? Wouldn't that be kind of cool to see that? But what intrigues me more is Jesus' silence. There are times in Jesus' life when he had the opportunity to speak out against those who wronged him. He had the opportunity to speak out to those who question his character, those who question his origin, those who question his position and his deity. And yet, he didn't say a word. When someone says something against us, it's hard to stay quiet, isn't it? Even if we know it's true. We feel like we still got to say something, right? But can you imagine what it would be like to know that the information is false? Man, it's like we go to the next level, then we really want to defend ourselves. We really want to speak up when we know that the information against us is false. The willpower Jesus showed in remaining silent before his accusers is extraordinary. Let's have a look at that here this morning. First of all, we see Jesus is silent when he is accused by the chief priest. In Mark chapter 15, verse 1, it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, are you king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, it is as you say. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. We see the consultation take place here. We talked a little bit about this last week, and we see that they made some charges against Jesus Christ, and they were charging him with blasphemy. And then, of course, whenever they start thinking about bringing him before Pilate, they're like, well, we're not going to get too far with the charge of blasphemy. I mean, because they're wanting him to be put to death. And we know that Pilate's not going to put him to death for the charge of blasphemy. So they had to get a little bit more creative. And so they wanted to devise a charge against him that would get Pilate's attention so that he would be willing to put him to death. And they accused him of not paying his taxes and calling him king. He's calling himself the king. He's a rival king in the area. That ought to get his attention. And then we see the consideration of Pilate here, of all the things that the chief priests and the elders accused him of. One thing stood out to Pilate, and that was his claim to kingship. And so he questioned Jesus, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus replied, it is as you say. Now, Pilate, he wasn't aware of the scriptures regarding the coming Messiah. We talked about in previous weeks about the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah 53 or in Psalm 22. And so Jesus goes and educates him. But the chief priests and the elders, man, they should have known. They should have known the scriptures. They should have known Isaiah and Psalms. They should have understood that the Messiah was going to come. And they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. He demonstrated this, that he was the Son of God, time and time again, throughout his message, throughout his signs, throughout his wonders. I mean, look, how many times does a miracle need to take place right before your very eyes before you're going to come to grips with it? Here, Jesus performed miracles right before them, and they still would not believe. They should have known. So Pilate, he gets a response from Jesus, but the chief priests and the elders, they're given no response. Their accusations fall on deaf ears. Why? Because they should have known. In fact, I think probably they did know. They just refused to believe it. They didn't want to believe it. But also we see Jesus is silent when he is accused by the courts. In verse 4 it says, then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing, seeing how many things they testify against you? It wasn't just one thing. In fact, whenever they came to Pilate initially, they only gave us just a few things. But now we've got many things. Obviously, they didn't feel like maybe they were making enough traction with Pilate. And so they continue to bring more accusations against him. And they said, see how many things testify against you. They testify against you, but Jesus still answered nothing. Watch this. So that Pilate marveled. We see the judiciary inquiry here. Pilate asked him again, do you answer nothing? No doubt he had had a number of people stand before him that had been accused of crimes before. And regardless of whether they were innocent or guilty, generally, they would have something to say. I mean, nobody in their right mind would want to experience Roman punishment. It was absolutely brutal. This brutality is what kept the people in check and kept them in line. Rome counted on that fear in order to control the people. Yet Jesus doesn't respond to his accusers. Instead, he remains silent. So much so that it surprises even Pilate. And it says he marveled at the silence of Jesus. But it's not that Jesus can't put on a defense here. There are several occasions in scriptures where Jesus came to the offense of others. And he defended them. Let me go through a few of these with you here this morning. First of all, we see a woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And if you remember the story, You have the Pharisees that are going against Jesus Christ, and they're always trying to entrap him. They're always trying to get him in a situation where he would lose credibility among the people. And so they decided that they're going to take this young lady who probably lived a lifestyle that was unacceptable, and they brought her before Jesus, and they said that she was caught in the act of adultery. And they put her before Jesus and before the people there, and they said, "Look, Jesus, what should we do? The law says we are to stone her to death." And in John chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her.'" They brought her in there. Chances are it says that she was caught in the act of adultery. So they probably didn't even get her a chance to put some decent clothes on before they brought her out and paraded her in front of the public, in front of Jesus Christ. And then what does Jesus Christ do? He goes over to the side, and the scripture says he starts drawing in the sand. He starts writing in the sand. Now, again, it's just my imagination here, but and my opinion, but I wonder if Jesus did that in order to draw the attention off the woman onto himself, in order to not embarrass her because of the way they brought her out there. And as he was writing in the sand, they kept on asking him, "Hey, Jesus, come on, talk to us. What does the law say?" And they thought they had him. And then Jesus says, "Who was without sin among you, let him throw the first stone at her." Now, my question is, I wonder what Jesus was writing in the sand. Think about that. I wonder what he was writing in the sand. I wonder if he was over here, he was saying, "Peter, sin of. Mako, sin of. Darius, sin of." And I wonder if he was maybe writing their sins out in the sand for everybody to see. And I wonder if some of those sins are like, "Oh, hang on, we don't want people to know that." And then he goes and stands up, he goes and tells them, "He who is without sin, cast the first stone." And look in verse 10. When Jesus has raised himself up, and he saw no one but the woman. And he said, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who accuse you? No one has condemned you." She says, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, the way the law works is, in order for you to cast the first stone, well, then you had to be a witness to the crime. You had to be witness that crime. And then once that witness goes and casts the first stone, well, then everybody else joins in, and they delivered the capital punishment. But keep in mind, she was caught in the act. And so the law says that both people are to be stoned. Where's the guy? If she was caught in the act, where's the guy at? Why are they just bringing the woman out here? You kind of make you wonder whether or not maybe the guy is the ones that are out there that are casting the first stone. Or maybe he was involved with it. Or maybe he was the one that was put up by the religious leaders in order to catch this woman in the act. And yet we see them one by one drop the stones as they walk away. And Jesus says, "Hey, where's your accusers?" "Not here." So, well, then if they're not here, then I can't condemn you either, because according to the law, you got to have at least two witnesses. But he doesn't sit there and say, continue on with their life as normal. What does he say? He says, "Hey, look, go and sin no more." He recognized the fact that she was involved with sin. But he has compassion on her. He defends her. He says, "Go and sin no more." We see the sinful woman who anointed the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verses 44. It says, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" Here Simon has invited Jesus over so that he could, I guess, debate him. And he brings him into his house, and it looks like this woman kind of slipped in as well and began to wash the feet of Jesus. And she was a woman that was probably somebody you wouldn't want touching you if you were a religious leader. And she was a very unclean woman, probably a lifestyle that was unacceptable. And he goes and says, then he turned to this woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house and you gave me no water for my feet, But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kisses, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You see, over there, when it was complimentary when you come into a home, that you would go and wash the feet of those who came into your home, because they didn't have closed shoes back in those days, and they didn't have the sidewalks like we have today. Their feet would get very dirty, and so when they come in, it was natural for them to go and wash the feet of those who came in. And Jesus was saying, you know, how rude that is. You didn't even give me the respect of going and washing my feet when I walked into your house, but this woman washed my feet with her tears. And she didn't have a towel, and she goes and wipes my feet with the hair of her head. He goes on to say, you did not anoint my head with oil. That's something you would have done with somebody that you would have shown appreciation for, especially a religious leader or somebody that you have a lot of respect for. Give them some oil on their head so they can be smelling good. But this woman here anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves for she loved much, but to whom little was forgiven, the same love little. He didn't even bother to give some ointment for his head, but this woman goes and puts that oil on his feet. I mean, just think about that for a moment. As soon as he gets up and he's going to go walk outside, his feet are going to get dirty. And then he goes to the next place, they're going to wash his feet and it's going to wash off. And yet she was willing to do that for her Lord. But yet Simon had a problem with that, and Jesus goes and defends her. Look at Mary of Bethany. She anointed the feet of Jesus in John chapter 12 and also Matthew 26. Look at Matthew's account. In Matthew 26:10, it says, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her. They had a problem with her wasting all this oil on the body of Jesus Christ. And there were some disciples there that were saying, probably Judas, because he's the one that held the purse. He was saying, listen, we could have taken that oil, we could have sold it, and we could have given that to the poor people. You just wasted it all. Now, we knew that he was skimming off the top as well, so he probably looked at it as a loss of income for him. But Jesus defends her and her actions. But also the disciples, they were out picking grain one day because they were hungry, and they did it on the Sabbath. And in Matthew 12, we see this account, and the Pharisees had a problem with it. Why are you harvesting on the Sabbath day? And he was giving them a hard time. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, it says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He goes and he puts them in their place. He defends his disciples. But also we have children being brought to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. In verse 13, it says, then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them. But notice this time, it's the disciples that are problematic. And the disciples rebuked those who brought them. They were like, hey, look, this is an adult-only party. Your children are not allowed here. Take your children away. But Jesus saw it, and he was greatly displeased. And he said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter in. And he took them up into his arms and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Here we see Jesus defending the defenseless. And then we have Zacharias. Or Zacchaeus, rather. Zacchaeus. Many of you maybe are familiar with the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Come on. You haven't heard that song? Oh, my goodness. Your childhood has just been ruined. You have missed out. Maybe we have to get the kids to sing that one day. But Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I remember from my childhood. He was a wee little man. He was a small man. And every time he went to go see Jesus, he couldn't see it because of the crowd. And he was a tax collector as well. So there's nobody going to be letting him in. They're not going to be doing him any favors. And so he saw Jesus heading out in a direction. So he thought he'd cut him off, get up into a tree so that he could see Jesus, because he wanted to see Jesus. Heard so much about him. He wanted to see Jesus for himself. And as Jesus was passing through that way, he looked up and said, "Hey, Zach, what are you doing? What are you doing, Zach? You need to get down here. I'm going to your house today." And notice the response of the people there. In verse 7, in Luke chapter 19, verse 7, "But when they saw it, They all complained, saying, 'He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner.'" I can't believe Jesus would do that. Why would he go to a sinner? I mean, look at all these people out here, all these good people. Why not go to their house? Why not celebrate with them? Why would you go to a house of a sinner? And look in verse 9. And Jesus said unto him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." This is just to name a few people that Jesus came and he defended them. We observe a constant pattern of Jesus throughout the New Testament defending or advocating for those who have been wrongly accused or treated unfairly. And even today, he is still an advocate for those who believe before the Father up in heaven. He is our intercessor. Look in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." He is still helping out those who are defenseless. He is still advocating for those who are hurting, who do the wrong thing. He is there before the Father. And as Satan comes and accuses us before the Father, our advocate Jesus Christ is there to defend us. And so I find it interesting that when it comes to his own defense, he is silent. That is not to say that there was never times when in Jesus' life where he defended himself. He answered the accusations with truth, with scripture, and sometimes he'll go and ask it with questions. And yet at other times he remained silent, especially during his final trial. Both responses are theologically significant. Jesus defended truth and his mission, but he did not defend his personal safety or reputation when doing so would hinder the purpose of the cross. When it came to his ministry, he defended his ministry. He defended himself. He only had a very short period of time here on earth in order to do the ministry that God has called him to do. So he protected that ministry. He defended that ministry. But when it came to the cross, he didn't defend himself. He would not hinder anything that would prevent him from going to the cross. He didn't mount a defense so that he could relieve himself from the burden and the suffering of the cross. It's not that Jesus couldn't mount a defense. Oh, he was able to do so. He knew the hearts of the people. And many times he did this with the religious leaders whenever they went and challenged him and they tried to use their words in order to catch him in a catch 22 in order to get him to say something that maybe discredit himself. He had conversations with these religious leaders. And how many times did Jesus go and he put them in their place with just a few choice words that were standing there, not knowing what to say because of Jesus' words? Jesus oftentimes made them look like fools, if we're going to be honest. Remember, it was the words of Jesus that made the wind die down. Remember, it was the words of Jesus that turned waves into glass. It was the words of Jesus that caused storms to cease. When people heard of Jesus, when they heard him speak, and they commented on his power and the authority of his words when he spoke. And when he spoke, demons trembled and submitted to his commands. In Luke chapter 4, verse 36, it says, "When they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" Jesus can speak to the angels and they would obey him. Do you not think that he had the power to go and look at Pilate and said, Pilate, hey, you need to release me. Do you think that Pilate would have the power to say, oh, no, we're not going to do that? Not with the words of Jesus, he wouldn't have. He could not deny the request of Jesus if Jesus requested to be freed. Jesus could have simply spoken a word and no one would have been able to extinguish his life. You got to remember, he was God in flesh. But if he didn't allow himself to go to the cross and complete his mission, then you and I would not have any hope of eternal life here this morning. We see Jesus was silent when unlawfully condemned. In Mark chapter 15, verse 6, it says, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. I don't know if these guys were wanting to go after Rome, and so therefore in this rebellion he went and murdered somebody during this time. It would be somebody that maybe these people would probably like to see freed, somebody that would go and fight for them. This is exactly what they were looking for in the Messiah, somebody who would go and fight for them. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done before them. But Pilate answered and said to them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Here we have a custom of mercy. There's a custom that whenever the political leaders, a certain time of year, they would come out and they would want to maybe show mercy. And so what they would do is they would go and release a prisoner that the people would want him to release. And so in an attempt to stay in good favor with the people, they were given the option of releasing one of the two criminals. Now, if the population believed that one of the criminals had been wrongly accused and by the judicial system, this was an opportunity that they could go and have them release. This could have also been a way to maybe give some of the other prisoners a false hope to bring them in, to get them so close to freedom, and then to be able to jerk that away from them, toying with their minds and adding maybe some more misery to them. Maybe this is the point of this. But it's... may have softened the hard-nosed, cruel reputation of the Roman authorities and maybe an attempt to help keep the peace. And so we see the choice of the crowd here. In Mark chapter 15, verse 8, then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done them. Notice that. Could it be that the multitude of the people here, they actually wanted to get Jesus off the hook? They went to him, they said, hey, look, why don't you do what you've always done before? Release one of them. Were the people crying out in favor of rescuing Jesus? So Pilate even asked the question, I mean, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Look at verse 9. But Pilate answered and saying to them, got one back. But Pilate answered, saying to them, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. Listen, he knew that it was the chief priest who had a problem with Jesus, not necessarily the crowd. Six times Pilate affirms Jesus' innocence, and he certainly thought he was hoping that Jesus would have the popular vote here. And then there's a shift that occurs here in Mark chapter 15, verse 11. Notice what it says. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Now, the Greek phrase here is actually translated stirred up the crowd. It literally means to shake up, to agitate, to incite the crowd. This strongly implies that the crowd needed to be persuaded to change its mind. And in Mark chapter 15, verse 12, it says, Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now Pilate here has got himself in a bit of a pickle. Offering a prisoner release gave Pilate the political way to free Jesus without directly opposing the Jewish leadership. I mean, he was only interested in his position. It was his job to keep the peace, and if he couldn't keep the peace, then he would be removed from office. And so now he's got an opportunity to do that. He could go to the Jews and say, "Hey, listen, I know you wanted him crucified, but I got to listen to the people. It's their fault. They're the ones that wanted to release him. Too bad, so sad, move on." And let's not underestimate the power and the authority of the religious leaders here. They had massive sway over the Jewish population. The leadership held serious social power. In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 22, we see an event happening here. We have a guy that is healed. His eyes have been, he was blind at birth, and Jesus healed him, and he healed him on the Sabbath, and word got out, and he was going to the temple there, and the Pharisees saw him and said, "Hey, what's going on here? Who healed you on the Sabbath?" And they start to interrogate him. And they begin to question whether or not he was actually truly blind at birth. And so they call the parents in. And they go and ask the parents, "Tell me whether or not he had been born blind." And they said, "Yes, he's been born blind." And they said, "Well, then tell us what happened to him." And they're like, "Hey, look, this guy's of age. You go and talk to him." And the reason why they said that is we see this here in John chapter 9, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Now, when we talk about being put out of the synagogue, when we start talking about being expelled from the church, I mean, I hope we never have to do that here, and I hope we never have to do church discipline here. But I mean, but the reality is, if we do church discipline here, then chances are you'll go and if you're causing problems and you're being divisive here, and we have to say, "Hey, look, sorry, if you're not going to change your ways, you're going to have to go and you're going to have to leave." Well, then you know what? They can go and they go down to the church down the road and they can do the same thing. But yet here, those that are being expelled, man, we're talking about religious exclusion here. They were no longer able to go to the synagogue anymore, which means they could not worship God in the synagogue in the temple. They could not offer their sacrifices to the Lord. Their social isolation as well. Those who have been expelled, people would generally keep their distance from them. They don't want to be seen with them. And that may even include some of their family as well. And then there's a loss of community status. If they want to go and buy something, sometimes they may not have people that are willing to sell them things because of their status. Or maybe if they had a business, nobody would buy anything from them because they have been expelled by these religious leaders. And so many people were afraid to oppose the religious leaders publicly. And in this mob-like condition, I can see these religious leaders going up to people, giving them the old elbow in the ribs and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him," getting the mob in a frenzy. And they would chant that over and over again. Soon others begin to join in. As we see with some protests even today, you can go out and have something that starts out very, very small. And as they move through the streets, you have others that go and join in because they want to be part of some movement. Or maybe they just want a few clicks on their phone. Who knows the reason why they do it? But you see that mob mentality and they all join in. This is what's happening here. Others begin to join in. They join that protest. And in order to keep the peace, he succumbs to the wishes of this crowd. And he releases Barabbas to them, and he delivers Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And even then, Jesus didn't say a word. I mean, that would have been a great opportunity. He had the crowd there. They were probably on his side. He could get them pumped up and say, come on, crowd. Come on, think about what all that I've done. Hey, didn't I raise your son from the dead? Didn't I raise your daughter from the dead? Hey, you're up walking around now. Good on you. You're no longer in your bed anymore. Hey, you can see me, right? Right? You can see me. Your eyes working pretty good now, right? Hey, come on. Well, why not pick me? Choose me. Look at all that I've done for you. But instead, he stands before the crowd and he doesn't say a word. The New Testament records seven witnesses who attest to the fact and confirm Jesus' innocence. Let me go through those really quickly with you here this morning. You have Judas Iscariot himself. He was saying in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, I have sinned betraying innocent blood. Pontius Pilate, in Luke chapter 23, he said to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. In fact, three times in this one passage of Scripture, he admits that. Herod Antipas, spoken by Pilate, he says, look, I've sent him off to Herod, and Herod basically wrote back and said, hey, listen, nothing worthy of death can be done that I've seen done by him. And then you have Pontius Pilate's wife. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, have nothing to do with this just man, she calls him. For today, because of him, I have suffered many things in a dream. The dying thief on the cross, it says, we indeed justly so, we have received the due of our reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. The Roman centurion, when he saw what had been done, in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, he says, truly, this man was righteous. The Roman guards, but the centurion and those guarding Jesus, seeing the earthquake and the things that took place, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. In Matthew 27, Jesus' innocence was well known. Many people were aware of that. Jesus could have pleaded his case, but as the lamb to the shears, so he was silent. And he didn't open his mouth, despite the fact that others were claiming his innocence. Jesus is silent when victimized callously. And we see this in Mark chapter 15, verse 16. It says, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. And he began to salute him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him. Bowing the knee, they worshiped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him, and they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be to crucify him. Here we have the displaying going on. They brought Jesus in for sport. They gathered the whole garrison together. Probably could have been anywhere between 200 to 600 men. He became a spectacle of abuse. Entertainment for the soldiers. It's shocking what people watch today and they consider entertainment. I think back at the Roman Colosseums when Christians were brought in and they were devoured by lions and other beasts for sport, for entertainment. I mean, we sometimes go on TV and we may see some things on TV and you can go and you can watch some guy on TV getting eaten up by a beast, but you know as soon as the cameras stop, he's going to get up, wash all the fake blood off of him, take his time card, check out, get paid, and go to the next movie and get eaten by somebody else. But when you're talking about something like this, somebody that's there in a Colosseum and they're being torn apart by a beast, and you look at that and you're like, hey, go Lions! And you celebrate that. We see the depravity of man as we see them make a sport out of it. It's entertainment. These Roman soldiers, they were bloodthirsty soldiers, and they relished the opportunity to view the torture of Jesus Christ. And yet, he was silent. We see the disrespecting as well. They took all that was said about Jesus and they put it on display. He thinks he's a king, but then we're going to treat him like royalty. Let's grab us this royal colored piece of cloth and let's put it on him. And let's then go and see, hey, look, he's a king. He needs a crown. Let's go and let's make him his own special crown. And they put a crown of thorns upon his head. Let's all bow down and let's worship the king of the Jews. And let's show him he's royal. Let's worship him as king. And then we'll really show him what we think of him. They spat upon him. They ripped his beard out as a sign of disrespect, but also the pain involved with that. They mocked him. They took the reed that was in his hand. They drove those crown of thorns deep into his skull. They led him out to be crucified. After a scourging, a man that was going to be crucified was forced to march in a parade led by a centurion on horseback, and the herald would shout out the crimes of the condemned. This was Rome's way of advertising a crucifixion to make the people afraid of offending Rome, and they would take usually the longest route to get there. These processions is the very thing that Jesus, I believe, was referring to when he asked the people to take up your cross and follow me. In Mark chapter 15, verse 22, says, and they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. If you compare that to verse 20, verse 20 says they led him out, but in verse 22 it says they brought him to Golgotha. I believe this indicates at this point that Jesus could barely walk. They had to assist him to finish his journey to the crucifixion site. After the flogging and after the blood loss that he experienced, he was so weak that he couldn't even carry his cross, and they had to get Simon. He had to be compelled to go and carry the cross for Jesus Christ. And it was at this point that Jesus was totally spent. He had given all. All that was left for him to do was to die. And we see the defenseless as well on several occasions. He was proclaimed innocent. But while he was in the clutches of these soldiers, not once did he declare police brutality. Not once did he proclaim his innocence. He didn't threaten to sue them while on the cross. He asked his Father to forgive them because they did not understand what they were doing. The only time Jesus spoke on the cross was to fulfill prophecy or to show concern for others. Not once did he proclaim his innocence or injustice. It's one thing to stand before a court and be strong and not to defend yourself, but once the whip comes out, once the lashes are starting to be laid down, once the beating happens, and once those nails appear and they start being driven into your hand, one would think that one will be compelled to proclaim their innocence. Why would he do such a thing? Hebrews 12. Verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus didn't regard the cross itself as a joy, but he could look past the horrors of that cross to enjoy the joy beyond it. Likewise, we too can endure the suffering that we experience in this world with joy because we have a promise of the eternal life to come. This world is not our home. Throughout the trials and the crucifixion, Jesus remained silent regarding his defense. He willingly endured the suffering because there was a greater purpose at hand. Sometimes it may be right and appropriate to defend ourselves, but there also may be other times, when there is a greater purpose and a more powerful message that can be fulfilled by remaining silent. We don't always have to defend ourselves if doing so would hurt the testimony of Jesus Christ. Silence is not seen as weakness, but a form of spiritual strength and obedience, following the example of Christ, who endured suffering without protest. In Christian theology, this type of silence is often interpreted as acceptance of God's will and trust in divine justice. In the lives of many martyrs, their silence and dignity before their death are often seen as their final testimony to their faith in Christ, much like Christ's own silence before his accusers. It's a powerful symbol of endurance, and it has inspired countless believers to stand firm in their faith, even in the face of persecution. Often Jesus defended others throughout his ministry, but he himself took on our grief, despising the shame and the suffering, being despised and rejected by others, and he did it in silence. Jesus remained silent so that he could take your place and my place. Jesus remained silent so that he could atone for your sin and my sin. And Jesus remained silent so that he could hang on the cross and offer salvation to the world. Because of his silence, we can embrace the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. Jesus may have been silent, but we have a command to go and tell the world. We are to tell the world what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You can be silent about your own defense, but you cannot be silent about your declaration of Jesus Christ. We have a commission to go and share the cross of Jesus Christ with others. Let me encourage you here this morning to go and to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand here this morning what Jesus Christ has done for you. He went to the cross and he remained silent so that he could continue on to the cross so that he can die for your sins, so he could offer you salvation. If you haven't experienced the salvation of Jesus Christ here this morning, let me encourage you to come talk to me. I'd love the opportunity to go and have a coffee with you and sit down with you and show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want you to embrace the cross of Jesus Christ this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for all that you have done for us, Lord. And Lord, as we look at the cross, Lord, I regret that you had to go through all that in order to provide salvation for us. But Lord, you did. And you remained silent so that we could have a voice, Lord. And we can go and tell others what you have done for us. And Lord, I look forward to that day when it will be shout from heaven, King of kings and Lords of lords, Lord, you will not be silent anymore. And so, Lord, I look forward to that day when we get to meet you in heaven and we can proclaim that you are our God, our Savior, our King, our Lord. And we thank you, Lord. Help us to embrace the cross here this morning. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.